Our second lesson is from the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. This is the first 10 verses of the first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is an interesting pairing of passages, and we've got a pairing like this next Sunday as well. It is the passage from Acts about the starting of a church, and then it is a passage from Paul's epistle to that church. So this week we're in Thessalonica, and next week we'll be in Corinth. And those two stories don't really overlap. It's not the same experience that they have in those places. They are different, very, very different experiences. So in Thessaloniki, and it matters here what translation of the Bible you're reading out of. Suzanne read in Sunday school, I think from the NIV, and it had that Paul went in and discussed in the synagogue the scriptures. And the NRSV is a little less polite and a little more belligerent and says, Paul, as was his fashion, went in and argued with them on three consecutive Sabbaths from the scriptures. Now, depending on what your bias on Paul is, you may feel that he discussed or he argued. Either way, Paul went into the synagogue where there were Jews gathered and there were devout Greeks gathered. That means Greeks who listened to and considered the God of Israel to be God. And there were also women. I can't forget that, or else Gene will come through the screen and get me. That there were also women there, not in the main part, but off to the side, as was the Jewish pattern and tendency. And so Paul has this really weird task that actually is imitated in the church today. Paul has a task of talking to people who already know the story as it comes to date. That's the Jewish population. They know the story, they know the ritual, they know the routines, they know the holidays, they've heard the scriptures before, they probably have the Psalms memorized or largely memorized. That's one group Paul has to deal with. Paul also has to deal with the devout Greeks, the people who've decided that, hey, there seems to be something to this. We're not all the way in, but we're interested. We're interested. They are probably the first century version of the Christmas and Easter church people. And then, of course, there are the women. And it's a large number of leading women, so we know who those women are. that Paul is talking to. So he's talking to Jewish men, he's talking to Greek men, and he's talking to women of across the religious spectrums. Some people who know the story, some people who have chosen to be there, some people who've always been there. It looks a lot like the church today. And Paul tells them, by the way, did you know you're getting it wrong? This thing you've been doing, this thing that was attractive, this thing that got you to come to the synagogue, well, imagine if it looked like this. So you guys have been expecting a Messiah who fills these categories. And while you were so busy looking for the Messiah over here, he's actually showed up over here. And instead of looking for a Messiah based on what you thought it was, you need to look at a Messiah based on Jesus, because he is and was the real deal. Not surprisingly, not everybody takes Paul's style of preaching well. Some people join. It doesn't seem like he's an overwhelmingly powerful preacher that everybody follows him. He is powerful enough, however, to disrupt the status quo. And so some Jews follow him, and some more devout Greeks follow him, and not a few of the leading women follow him, and that creates a challenge and a conflict in the community. Luke goes on to say that the Jews became jealous, and with the help of ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. That sounds just like what good church people would do, doesn't it? And they go looking for Paul and Silas. In Sunday school, we discussed a little bit about how this might have been the behavior of the late 20th, early 21st century, when we said we were going to put screens in the sanctuary and have worship bands, that the hymnal organist, traditional church people would have formed a mob to run those newfangled worship people out of town, particularly if they were taking people out of traditional church. There is some relevance in these 2,000-year-old texts to today, you see. Now, they don't find Paul and Silas, so the mob settles for the next best thing, somebody who had had them over for dinner, which makes me think really carefully about who I'm going to have over for dinner, based on how the mob may act. And they take Jason. This is Jason's one cameo appearance in Scripture. This is it. He's not mentioned before. He's not mentioned after. This is Jason. They drag Jason and some other believers before the city authorities, and listen to what they shout. These people who've been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting all contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. And the people in the city and the officials were disturbed when they heard this, and after they'd taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. Now, there are many parallels to this that have come up later in our history. What I want you to hear first is that Luke makes sure that we hear in this passage, when Jason is being dragged before the city authorities, that we hear an echo of Jesus being dragged before the city authorities. They're talking about somebody who's king, not Caesar. As Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Your interesting linguistic trivia for the day is that Jason is a Greek form of Joshua, and Joshua and Yeshua have a very common shared Hebrew root. So on a certain level, this is Jesus, again, being dragged before the city authorities. And the question is, are you saying you're king, not Caesar? And that disrupts things. It disrupts things incredibly. When we move into the early history of the church, long before we get to the Westminster Confession, the longer catechism, and the shorter catechism. And I got to tell you, the shorter catechism is only short compared to the longer catechism, in the way that the brief statement of faith is only brief when you compare it with other church writings. The first creed of the church is Jesus is Lord. And that is a contrary message to a world and an empire that demanded that we say Caesar is Lord. Now, this is a story that has happened over and over and over again in Scripture and in life. This is the story that happens in Esther. If you remember, Mordecai will not bow down and worship the symbol of a king. And it causes great problems. If you want to fast forward to the 1960s, and I'm going to get Tom's blood pressure up here, but that's okay. It's a good thing to do every now and then. The behavior of the mob is the exact behavior of the mob we saw in the southern United States during voter rallies. That if you were even known to have been in contact with somebody who had signed black people up to vote, the mob would come for you as well. So this is not a passage that our human behavior has left behind in the intervening years. We are still here. I want to jump us forward into the first part of 1 Thessalonians, because I think that understanding that time period and that experience that the church was birthed out of in Thessalonica is important for understanding what Paul writes to them later. Paul does his usual flowery opening. We're used to that. We know, dear so-and-so, it's us. We love you. We're so glad to see you. You guys get the drill. He continues in really the first sentence of the opening with a very Pauline formula of faith, love, and hope. You guys are familiar with that Trinitarian tripartite formula of faith, hope, and love. It was suggested to me that we might read it a little bit differently if we take out the faith, the hope, and the love and do the parts that they are describing, the work, the labor, and the steadfastness. That doesn't sound quite as much fun as faith, hope, and love, work, labor, and steadfastness. This church, though, that Paul is writing this letter to, probably in the 40s, maybe the mid to late 40s AD, in the decade to two decades after the death of Jesus, is full of praise, because the church in Thessalonica has somehow managed to become known. They are somehow famous. Paul writes that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in your immediate neighborhood, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, don't even need to talk about it. The church is that well known. The people of the regions report to Paul and Timothy about Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, what kind of welcome they had among you, and how the people of Thessalonica turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The challenge for us, I think, in this is to remember that this is the church born out of mob action. The church born out of preaching a contrary message. A message contrary to what the world was either ready or willing or able or wanting to hear. Now, we're not, by and large, people who love change, let alone change for change's sake. But there is a power in this passage that the church that becomes so well known that people come up to Paul and Timothy and say, hey, do you know what happened to you when you went to Thessalonica? I mean, think about that for a moment. Do you remember what happened when you went there? That's how great this church is, that we're going to tell you again how well they welcomed you. I don't know. I get kind of tired when people tell me what I used to do. That church's witness, which is not confined to its immediate area but goes out to the world beyond, is born out of a willingness to speak the gospel, to both confront and rebuke and challenge the world. I don't know that's always been our thing. I don't know that that's actually ever been our thing. A lot of times we, the church, like to go along to get along. And we're afraid to say something because we'll offend somebody or we'll lose members or they'll withhold their pledge. Church treasurers really hate that last one. And yet this is a church that's thriving precisely because it was willing to say a message that was contrary to what the world was saying, and a message that was exactly what the world needed to hear. Part of our Sunday school lesson for the adults this morning was to think about if Paul wrote us a letter today, what would Paul tell us? I'm kind of the opinion that, like, if Paul wrote us like a letter today in the middle of pandemic, it would be really different than the letter Paul might have written us in January. Of course, as Jean's mentioned this morning, when we looked at our session minutes from March, they look really different from what happened 2 weeks later, too. So perhaps by the time Paul sent us the letter, it would be completely out of date. And we'd need to send him a letter going, well, Paul, since then, things have changed a little bit. Church attendance in the church building is down to 3 on a Sunday. There's no money when we pass the plates. And frankly, we haven't hugged anybody in weeks. That context is a little different now. So what would Paul write to us in the middle of pandemic versus before pandemic? What would we be known for, even had we been birthed out of controversy and chaos? Thessalonica gets a great review, despite what sounds like an incident that would lead me to think, oh, I'll just wait until things settle down and maybe we'll start with some other church. Maybe Second Church of Thessalonica will be a better place to start than First Church of Thessalonica. And so I think for us today, this challenge still exists. Are we willing to speak the gospel into a world that is often ready to say that this isn't the thing they need to hear, or that there's some other Lord to follow? It definitely has a place in our present circumstance for us to be thinking about those questions. And to think about, are we willing to imagine being the church that is birthed into new life by speaking of the power of God and of our responsibility to God in naming Christ Lord, in speaking about other kings and other rulers and other powers that pale in comparison to Jesus Christ? Are we willing to be that church? Or are we trapped in the sense of, oh no, then they'll talk about us badly? Well, Paul doesn't talk about Thessalonica badly, at least not in the start of the book. Are we willing to be people who bring a contrary message to the world? To power, to fear, to uncertainty, to doubt, to hatred, to anger, to mob violence, to anguish and loss? Are we the people who are willing to bring a contrary message that says, he is not dead, he is risen? Are we willing to be the people who will bring a contrary message that says, my Lord is not on the ballot? And who is in office is not my God. Are we willing to be the people who are willing to survive controversy, to become known as the faithful and the welcoming and the embodiment of the living truth of God? That's the story of the opening of the church at Thessalonica. We are their heirs. Are we willing to pick up that mantle? To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.